Well, hey guys, thanks so much for participating in that discussion. I'm going to go ahead and transition us to our session. We'll get a chance here in just a little bit to talk more about the Trinity, which I'm really excited about. I've got a really fun activity for us. I'm really excited. And you should be too. But hey, at this moment, we're going to go ahead and start session three. We're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. The subject of the Trinity is called Trinitarianism, and we are going to talk about that. But we're going to cue this up in a particular way. In one session, we can't hit every single thing about the Trinity. We can certainly hit the vast majority of the concepts that are most important, but what we're going to do is we're going to frame this up in terms of worship and how the Trinity helps our worship as it clarifies the object and the persons of our worship. So I'm going to read this scripture, and then if you will, pray with me, and then we'll get started. It says, Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Father God, we pray in thankfulness for you, who showed your love for us, that you sent your Son. Your Spirit came. Your Spirit indwells us. Lord, we praise your name. Let us make much of your name. Lord, we pray that you would be able to show us more and more how to worship you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Hey, Pedro or my lovely wife, would you guys mind shutting that door for me? Hey, all right, we are going to get started here, and we're going to talk about the Trinity. We're going to talk about the Trinity, but we're also going to talk about worship, to make much of the Lord. And what does it mean to worship? It is just that, to magnify the Lord, as the psalmist tells us. But the question is who are we worshiping? Who is the object of our worship, and how does he reveal himself to us in the Holy Scriptures? And then therefore, how does that change our mind about how we worship him and what we understand about the good news? Well, this is what we're going to talk about today, the subject of the Trinity. But hey, as we get started, I have two caveats for you, two things as we get started talking about this. The first one is I want to frame up for you helpful language. The first thing is many of us have a propensity to say that the Trinity may be confusing, but I was counseled a long time actually by Tim Kimberly, who's here preaching this morning. I was teaching the Trinity to the kids at church. I was going through a Trinitarianism class, and he's like, hey man, what's actually more true and more helpful is not that the Trinity or that God is confusing, but rather that he is complex. Yes, he's above and beyond what we can understand and know, but truly he's not so much confusing as much as he is complex. And I think words are important, words matter, and I want us to frame this up in a helpful way. So from this time forth and forevermore, I encourage you to say that God is complex. Now, secondly, this is not just an intellectual exercise. There's at least two kinds of people who showed up here today. The first kind of person is just like jazzed and excited about this topic because you like to think about really deep things. And if that's you, you're among friends. I'm in that camp. I get really excited whenever I think about the doctrine of the Trinity. But it's not just merely intellectual, as we said. It really is informing our worship. It's informing our affections, what we love, who we love, and ultimately informs how we act, what we do with our lives as we worship the Lord in this Christian life. And then, of course, the second person in the room is a person that is like, man, I actually didn't want to come today because, you know what, the Trinity intimidates me. But let me just say that the Lord God revealed himself in such a way because he felt that it was important for you to know. God will always be way more complex than we can ever know or understand. And yet, whenever he reveals something to us in this way, it is for our delight and for our joy. And no matter who you think of that you're like, man, that person really has it. That person is really knowledgeable. He knows about things. Man, I wish I could just be like that guy or that lady. No matter who we are, we ultimately just get a glimpse here and there of how amazing and glorious our Lord is. And whenever we get that, it is calling us to worship. So what I hope to do today is to, number one, bring clarity. I'm hoping that whenever you leave today, you'll be more clear on the doctrine of the Trinity than you were beforehand. And the second is, I really want to foster worship in your souls. Now, I can't make your soul want to worship, but I can certainly show you in the scriptures our God who calls you to worship him. And I think as we do, we'll see that he's beautiful and amazing. So your homework this week was to read two church councils, or not councils, but creeds that came out of some councils and times when there were many church councils. This was the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. If you'll notice, both of these were very Trinitarian in nature. The Nicene Creed tells us a lot about the Christian faith, but it's set up in a Trinitarian way: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Athanasian Creed really tries to bring clarity. Hey, what do we mean by the Trinity? One God in three persons. This is why it has a lot of repetition. The Father is Lord, Jesus is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord, but not three Lords, one Lord, and so on it goes and on and on. Why on earth did the early church fathers care so much? Did they spend the first few hundred years trying to explain this and figure this out because it was just a hobby horse? No, it certainly was not. In fact, what they saw was, if you change the God that you're worshiping, you're ultimately changing your Savior. If you change your Savior, you're ultimately changing the power that the Savior brings. And ultimately, if you're worshiping the wrong God, you don't have your Savior anymore. And so it was vital. But not only that, what we'll see is that all three persons of our one God are involved in our salvation and how we understand what God is calling each of us into. So that is why we're talking about this today. Really, in a class called Christian Essentials, although there's other things that we could put into this category, what makes someone a Christian is really that they're Trinitarian. No one else in this world believes in the Trinity in the way that the Bible explains it other than Christians. We'll talk more about that in a bit. There's other things that you must know, and it also doesn't mean that you have to know it down pat. But what it is that this is the one way that God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures. Okay, so if I was going to summarize the Trinity in one sentence, it would be this. The one true God exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are equal in nature, equal in glory, and distinct in relations. Now, if you can't notice, or if you haven't noticed, this is a very technical sentence. It's been crafted very intentionally. And what we're going to do now is we're going to spend at least half of our time talking about what this means and what we mean by these terms, like distinct in relations, or what does it mean that they're of the same nature. So that's how we're going to spend the first half of our time. We're then going to talk about how, as I said, one God in three persons, all three persons are seen taking distinct roles within the good news of Jesus Christ and within our salvations and our life in the Spirit, even now. After that, we're going to talk a little bit more about worship, and then we'll go into our activity. So, let's begin. The first half of the sentence: the one true God exists eternally as three persons. Well, why do we say that one God exists as three persons? Well, it really goes back to what we talked about last week. We believe that the Bible is the revelation of God. God has revealed himself to us in such a way that he has explained to us what he wants us to know about him. It's his word, it's authoritative, it's inerrant, meaning that it has no way in which that it is wrong in anything which it affirms. And so we have to take God at his word. So what does God say about himself? First of all, he says that there is only one true God. We can go all over the Old Testament in order to prove this, but I'll just give you a really easy one. Deuteronomy 6:4. This is called the Shema. This is like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. If you didn't know any of the Bible in the Old Testament times, but you knew one verse, this is the one you know. Shema is the first Hebrew word here that says, "Hear, O Israel." It says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." We believe in one God. This is the consistent understanding of the Christian faith. We are, in fact, what are called monotheist. But if a person ever wanted to challenge the idea of the Trinity to say, hey, Christian, you're not being consistent with your own scriptures, they're going to say, look, right here, the Lord is one. There's only one God. How could you possibly say that there are three persons? Well, we're going to keep going, and we're going to keep talking about why that is the case. But you might be interested to know that even though most of what we know about the Trinity is revealed in the New Testament, we get a little glimpse of something here in Deuteronomy 6. So there are two words in Hebrew for the word one. There's Ehad and there's Yahid, okay? What we have here is Ehad. And why it is important is occasionally it can be used in the sense of one, but with a composite oneness, if you will. So for example, in Genesis 2:24, we have how the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one Ehad flesh. Now, the Trinity does not work in the way that a husband and a wife come together. No, no, no. One God, three persons. And yet we even get a glimpse of what is to come in the New Testament. But before we get into talking about the persons, this is the consistent teaching of Jesus as well. This is John 17. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. So yes, we affirm that there is only one true God who exists eternally. And we also affirm that he exists in three persons. So how do we explain this? Well, we have to show that there is deity ascribed to each person. The Father is among the easiest, such as in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the deity of the Son is also pretty easy to find throughout the scriptures, such as in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and yet the Word was God. But the Holy Spirit is a little bit more difficult. Oftentimes, if you were just like asked, or if a person was asked like on the street, hey, explain to me, why do we say that the Holy Spirit is deity? It's a little bit harder to see, and yet it's still very clear. In Acts 5, we get what is perhaps the most awkward and scary church service that is ever recorded in the Bible. This is where Ananias and Sapphira, who are husband and wife, they sell a field and then they give money from the field to the church, but they lie about how much they gave. There's nothing wrong that they kept some back, but they lied about how much they gave. They said that they gave it all. And so later on in the story, they're actually struck dead, which is why it's a little awkward of a church service. But before that, we get a little glimpse about the Holy Spirit. This is Peter who's talking to Ananias. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? But then if you look down in verse 4, it equates the Holy Spirit to God. You have not lied to man, but to God. So we see the deity ascribed to the Holy Spirit even right here. Now, you might be saying, okay, but why is this important? Well, we're going to continue talking about why this is important, but let me just go ahead and give you a thought. Imagine, if you will, the person who is closest to you in the whole world, be it your spouse, your parents, your children, whoever it is. Imagine if they come to you and they say, hey, listen, spouse, mom, dad, son, there's something about me that I need to tell you that's at the very core of my being. And it actually changes everything that you know about me. And I've shown it to you before, but you may have missed it. But in kindness, I just want to show it to you because I want you to really know me. Well, there's no one in this room who would say in that instance, why does that matter? We wouldn't say same difference. I already know you. No. There's something about truly knowing someone as they reveal who they are at their very core, and this is what the Lord is doing. And it's really thoughtful, if you think about it, like the scriptures. There's a lot of the Bible. If you've ever looked at the Bible, you're like, man, that's a lot to read. Really what it talks about is very limited in one sense. I mean, there's libraries upon libraries of books, but the scriptures just teach about a certain few things. And even though the Lord knows all the hardships in all of your lives, and he speaks to those in the scriptures, even though he knows about how difficult your life may have been or hardships that have come, and he speaks to those and he gives you hope to those, he also says, hey, listen, this is all flowing from who I am. And so whenever we see things about the Trinity in the scriptures, we should perk up and say, this must be important. So this is what we've talked about thus far. The one true God exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, let's talk about the second part of this sentence. Who are equal in nature, equal in glory and distinct in relations. This is really describing, hey, here's what we mean by this. So whenever we say equal in nature, what theologians are talking about is that the three persons are equally God and ultimately one being. We believe in one being in three persons, and they're all the same nature. What this means is this is not like a Zeus, Hercules, lightning bolt kind of situation. There's not like the big God and the one that's like kind of man, kind of God, and then there's like the power of God that goes out. No, 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 this is not what we're talking about. Those are all very different things in essence and in kind. But what we're saying by equal in nature is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally, completely God in every way. Otherwise, Jesus would be a liar whenever he says, I and the Father are one. Or Jesus says, hey, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So they're equal in nature, and we can also see this in the Holy Spirit as he shares divine attributes. The Holy Spirit is talked about as an eternal spirit here. And he's also seen to be omniscient. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. How much does God know? He's omniscient. No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. If God is omniscient and the Spirit can actually see the very depths of God, then therefore the Spirit is also omniscient as well, being all-knowing. But then we also say that they're equal in glory. If they're all completely, totally God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one being, then they're also equal in glory. They're all equally worthy of worship. Matthew 28 says of Jesus, whenever they saw him, they worshiped him. In John 9, he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. But notice, as far as the glory of God goes, in Matthew 28, this is where Jesus is about to go up into heaven, where he is right now, where he will one day return to bring about the heavens and the earth coming together. And he has one thing that he's going to say to his people. And he gives us marching orders. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The name of God is important. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, of the Holy Spirit. My friends, in Isaiah, we hear that the Lord God, the Lord is his name. His glory he gives to no one else. Therefore, we say that the Spirit is divine and he's worthy of worship because the Lord does not share his glory with another. But then we say distinct in relations. And I think this is really the part where if a person's like, I'm not really sure about this doctrine of the Trinity, this is really where it comes in. Distinct in relations being, in what way are the persons different? If they are all God and all worthy of glory, in what way are they distinct? Well, first of all, we see that they are indeed three. One God and three persons. And I could take you to many places, but the classic example is the baptism of Jesus. Here we have the three different persons who are represented. We have Jesus who's baptized, we have the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and then we have a voice from heaven speaking with fatherly language, this is my beloved Son. So we have all three persons of the Trinity all together at the same time. This is why we don't say that God shows up with different masks on, like, hey, right now I'm revealing myself as the Father, and right now I'm revealing myself as the Son. And over here, I'm now revealing myself as the Holy Spirit. This is also why we don't say that the Father was the God of the Old Testament, and the Son is the God of the New Testament, and now the Holy Spirit is the God that we experience right now. This is why we throw all of those ideas away, because they're distinct in relations while all still God. Now, at this point, some of you might be like, okay, this is good. I think I'm starting to get lost. I've got you. This is called the shield of faith. This is not a picture of God. Instead, this is a picture and a description of how we explain God. In other words, if you follow the lines, the Father is God. We can affirm that wholeheartedly, as well as the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father, by the way, is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. These things the early church worked on for hundreds of years. The first few creeds, the first few ecumenical councils, they were trying to figure out, how do we make sure that we're all on the same page, that we understand the scriptures in the way that they've been revealed to us, that we worship one God in three persons. Again, if we change our God, we change our Savior, we no longer have the salvation of Christ if we're worshiping someone with the same name, but a completely different essence, a completely different God altogether. This is where you might have experienced someone like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. They have the trappings of Christianity, and yet some of them, the Jehovah's Witnesses, will say, well, the Trinity is the, it's the teaching of Satan himself, whereas the Mormons will say, yes, we believe in the Trinity, but whenever you talk to them about what they mean, they're ultimately talking about completely different gods that cannot save, gospels that were literally, as Galatians talks about, delivered by angels, a different gospel. Paul warned us about this, and so we see these things that happen even in different religions today. And the reason why this is important is if you do away with the Trinity, you do away with good news. So let's talk about the Trinity and the good news. Each person of the Trinity is going to take on different, what you could say is roles and relationships within the good news that we talk about every single week and within our salvation. Now, there's a spectrum here of oneness and threeness in the conversation. And anytime you're talking about the Trinity, you kind of go back and forth. You don't want to talk just about the threeness too much, because we're monotheist. But you also don't just want to talk about the oneness too much, because then we miss the persons. What we're going to talk about for a lot of the rest of our time is the distinctions in the persons. But I just want to remind us, one God, three persons. Okay. So we see the Father in our salvation, first of all, as the great fatherly love of the gospel. Oftentimes, whenever we think about the good news of the gospel, whenever we think about the love of God, a lot of times we have a false notion. Old Testament, wrathful, scary God. Bad, bad, very bad, scary, but I guess he was good at that time. And now New Testament, we have Jesus, and he's the loving guy. But notice, this is just, it's in the most basic, most fundamental scriptures. For God, that's the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only Son. It says that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And whenever we talk about God being loving, time and time again, the majority of the time, it's referring to the Father. Yes, we can say that about all the persons of the Trinity, and yet we see this time and time again. And this is also good news, because we are adopted by the Father. Yes, by the Spirit of adoption as sons, as Romans 8 says, we cry, Abba, Father, to the Father God. And what this means is that we actually have a true and perfect and good Father. No matter how good or how bad your earthly father was, you have the good news of having a loving Father who's completely and totally loving in every single way. So if your earthly father was really crappy, if he sinned against you, there's a lot of reasons why that hurt extra, or why that hurt even worse than if someone else would have done it. And one of the biggest reasons for that, underneath all the layers, is that he did not reflect the good, loving nature of God the Father that we were all created to have in the garden, that we lost in the garden, but that we've been given again because of the good news of Jesus Christ. But then we also see the good news of the Son in our salvation. I think the Son is going to be the easiest one to see. We already took a whole session on this to talk about Jesus' sacrifice. But there's a few things still left to be said. Jesus is the only person that became flesh. The Father, the Holy Spirit, did not become a man. Jesus Christ was eternally God for all time, will always be. But in the first century, he became a man. And he will always be a man. He did that in order to become a perfect sacrifice for us, a perfect representative for us, a perfect example for us. Yes, to die on the cross and rise again. But I do want to give you another facet of the diamond that is the gospel here. Michael Reeves, who wrote a little powerful book on the Trinity called Delighting in the Trinity, if you're going to just pick one book to read on the subject, that is my recommendation. He explains it this way, that the Son gives what is His. John 17, this is Jesus praying to the Father, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Here's what I'm trying to say. What is Jesus's property and right he gives to us? What he himself receives, he gives to us. He dies, he rises again. One day we are going to rise again for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. The love that the Father has for the Son from eternity past, by the way, and I neglected to say this, but God is fundamentally, God the Father, well, God, one being of God, is fundamentally loving, because even before anything was made or created in eternity past, he was already in a loving relationship with his Son. And he puts that perfect love on us because of the work of Jesus. The love that he has for Jesus, the grace of God is this. The love that the Father has for Jesus is what he actually loves for you. So the good news is whenever we talk about the grace of God, God's not just saying, hey, listen, I'll let this one pass, I'll let this one slide this time, but don't mess up again. No. He's literally looking at you with the same love because of the work of Jesus. He's working at you with the same love that he looks at his own Son. And this is good news. All right, and then lastly, we see the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Now, we could talk about so many things with all the persons. The Spirit is the one that I'm like, man, I want to hit the most things on. So I'm just going to fly through a few concepts here. First of all, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. Now, really think about this. Romans 8. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. In other words, I don't know if you've ever, well, let me say it this way. Whenever a person dies, we might try to resuscitate them, but once someone dies, they're truly gone, and there's no power that we could possibly muster to bring them back. And imagine the power it took to raise Christ from the dead. And then that power is a person of the one being of God. And he dwells in you and is therefore many things to us. First of all, we talk about how we're born again from John 3. This is the idea of we have new spiritual life. We were dead in our sins and our trespasses, but we were what's called regenerated, or we were brought into a new life, being born of the water and the Spirit, being born again. And the Spirit is known as the helper who helps us to be able to do the things that God's called us into. Ultimately, here's what I mean by all of this. As far as the helper goes, we're never alone. Whenever you read your Bible, the Spirit is there. Whenever you're sharing your faith with your friend, the Spirit is empowering you and helping you. For our friends and brothers and sisters who live in a lot scarier places than us, who are imprisoned for their faith, God is with them. And not just that God is everywhere, but in a different, special way, he's actually dwelling within us. All of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, this is true of us, and he, again, provides what he requires. He asks us to do good works as we have been saved by grace, and he says, listen, I'm going to give you the power to do that. In other words, God didn't just create the world, set it spinning, and say, hey, good luck, guys. No, he sent Jesus Christ. But even then, he didn't just say, hey, Jesus died on the cross and rose again and said, okay, you guys are good. See you later. I'll see you in glory. No, instead, he actually sends us himself. This is good news. Okay. So, a couple of quick things on worship. We ultimately worship one God in Trinity in unity. Whenever we say that we worship God, we want to make much of him in our lives. At the end of the age, whenever things like evangelism is no longer necessary, we've already shared our faith, whenever things like some of the spiritual gifts go away, we're still going to be worshiping the Lord for all eternity. Yes, we're going to sing a lot, but worship is more than just singing. But we're going to be worshiping again and again and constantly. And this is the Christian life, to magnify the Lord and exalt his name. And yes, singing is a big part of this. Ephesians 5, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody with the Lord. We have a whole songbook of the Psalms as well. But worship is a lot more than this. Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, anything that we could possibly do in order to magnify the triune God of the Bible, to make his name great, to make his name large in our life, this is worship, be it in action, in thought, in love and affection. This is worship. So here's just a couple of quick examples of this. Yeah, we can worship in song. We also worship in baptism and communion. We proclaim the good news of our triune God. We also do this in giving generously. We don't want to just give money because it's like, well, this is the thing we're supposed to do. No, actually, we want to give generously, yes, of our money and also of our time, because ultimately we want to say that the thing that we want to see more than anything else is God glorified and magnified, both by what my actual service or time or financial giving could do, but also because it's going to ultimately make me love God even more. We worship the God in our Bible reading, which, by the way, is not just like a throwaway. I don't know if you know, there's lots of PhDs that are way smarter than me in the Bible, and they don't have faith in Jesus Christ. So we can read our Bible without worshiping, oddly, but we can read our Bible as worship. We can do this in prayer and also in service. So what we're going to do is I'm just going to tee this up and say, the triune God of the universe has revealed himself to you. He's called you to worship him. And the question is what do I do next? And he calls us all to worship him, yes, one God in three persons. But he also calls each of us into new places day by day. In other words, God might be calling each of us into taking the new step into whatever worshiping him looks like, be it in understanding his nature more, be it in serving in a way with the church or somewhere else. Man, even in saying that, this is not a recruitment speech, by the way. What I'm saying is like, man, the Lord calls each of us into different things at different times, and maybe the Lord is pressing something on your hearts right now. So for your homework this week, we'll come back to it in a little bit, but part of that is going to be asking the Lord in prayer what you mean, or what he might be calling you into. Well, hey, pray with me, and then we'll go into an activity. Hey, so Lord, we are so thankful that we serve you, and Lord, we want to magnify you, and the way, Lord, to do that, Lord, is to know you, Lord, because we know that we cannot love who we do not know. So Lord, I pray that you would point each of us, Lord, like a compass needle towards you, and Lord, let us not depart from you, and Lord, let us follow you in every way. Speak to our hearts, speak to our souls, speak to our minds, and speak to that, Lord, how you want us to live in light of who you are and what you've done for us. Pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. Hey, you guys did so great at that. We've got an activity. Guys, I'm so excited for this activity. Hey, here's what we're going to do. So we ended talking about worship and things that are like of a heart nature, and this is really good. I want to take that very seriously. We're going to lighten up a little bit and have a little bit of fun, or at least I think this is fun. Some of you are going to be like, oh, gosh. But that's okay, because I'll enjoy watching it all play out. Here's what we're going to do. If you'll notice, I did not use any illustrations to talk about the Trinity. There are many illustrations that we have really good intentions of trying to explain the Trinity in a simple way. And there may be an illustration out there that does it. But I've teed up for us three illustrations that are common that somehow fall short of the triune God of the universe, okay? Or even just of the basic understanding of the illustration. Now, this is not a place to dunk on someone who may have had that view. Hey, if you're like, oh man, I use that one all the time. I use that this morning. Let me just say, whoever is without sin, may he cast the first stone. Okay? That's a Bible joke. But that being said, I'm going to put these up. And it's just like, hey, really, what we want is we want to clarify what we mean about the one God who exists in three persons. And one way to do it is what we just did. Like, hey, here's everything that we affirm. The other way to do that is by what's called an apophatic method, which is a fancy way of saying, learn what it's not so that you can see clearly what it is. Okay? So, that being said, let's outdo one another in showing honor. We've got a decent amount of time here. I want you guys to chop up what you think is wrong with each of these. Just big hint, they're each wrong in some way. But I want you to use your Bibles, what you read in the creeds last week, what we just talked about now, to figure out exactly and identify what is the shortcoming of this illustration. Okay, are we ready? The Trinity is like water. It can exist as a liquid, a solid, or a vapor. The Trinity is like an egg. There is a shell, the whites, and the yolk. Finally, St. Patrick's Day is around the corner. The Trinity is like a three-leaf clover, or I guess you could say a shamrock. There are three leaves, which together make one clover. All right. So you guys can stay at your tables, you can combine tables, whatever you want to do. But we're going to take, like 15 minutes or so, and you guys just chop up what you think is going on with each of these and where they may fall short of the teaching of the Trinity. Do we think we can handle it? I'm getting nervous smiles, so I think this is the right activity. Okay, you guys do that, 15 minutes. You guys figure it out? Got it unlocked? Sweet. Okay. Test time. I'm just kidding. All right. Hey, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to walk through each of them. We can be informal here. Feel free to like raise a hand, shout it out, whatever you want to do. All right. Let's start with this one. The Trinity is like water. It can exist as liquid, solid, or vapor. What do we think? Where does it go wrong?
Water can't be liquid, solid, or vapor at the same time. It's one or the other. God is all at the same time.
Perfect. Gold stars. Two of them. That was perfect. So, in fact, this represents more of an ancient heresy called modalism. Water in different forms, yes, absolutely, Mr. Daniel. And if that was true of God, then we would be saying something more like this. One God, really one person that shows himself in different forms at different times. All right, number two. The Trinity is like an egg. There's a shell, the whites, and the yolk. I feel like this is like everyone's back pocket, like, no, I got this one. This one is the right one. So I'm interested. Okay, thoughts. What's wrong? Someone can throw their spouse under the bus. It's okay. She knows. Okay, that's all right. We'll go through. All right, so in fact, this is more of a tritheism. This is more like saying like there's three different gods. Because we have three different substances or three different beings of the egg, you could say. They're all different things. Yes, making one egg, but they're all very different. So this is more of three gods, three different natures bound together. This is more of like, if you ever watched or at least like have seen like those old school, maybe they still do them today, like anime things where like, you know, you've got like these different like robots and they all come together and form like an even bigger robot. That's basically what that is. Yes. By the way, if you want to see some really bad humor, there is a video about this exact subject on YouTube, and I can't remember what it's called, but it's like two little Irish guys telling St. Patrick that he's wrong, and they're like hyper intelligent. It's lovely. So I might send that to you guys later. Okay, and then finally, the Trinity is like a three-leaf clover. There are three leaves which together make one clover. This is what's called partialism, which you can probably take a guess at. Each leaf is itself only a leaf, not the full clover. So that'd be more of saying that each person is in itself only one third God, that they all, again, only have maybe a third of the nature of God. So why did we do all that? Well, one, it's just kind of fun and funny. But at the same time, if you notice, we were able to name different ancient heresies that actually believed a lot of these things. As I mentioned earlier, if you think about any maybe other Abrahamic religion, if you think about any modern day Christian cults, which would be like a Jehovah's Witnesses or would be like a Mormons, and I don't use that word pejoratively, but like the word cults properly understood is an offshoot of Christianity that's no longer Christian anymore, not so much like this like leader thing that everyone tries to say it is. If you don't know what I'm talking about, that's okay. But that being said, you know, what it comes down to is all the other Abrahamic religions, all the other Christian cults, they're all going to differ. They're going to disagree on a biblical understanding of the Trinity. I don't know which comes first, the chicken or the egg, but also they're going to disagree on the foundational element of how God saves. And so, what do we do with this? Do we take all this and say, okay, well, now I have to go like debate people on the Trinity? No. What this is one, our God has revealed himself in this way, and he wants to be worshiped in this way. He wants us to know who he is. And whenever we see, for example, like other religions that might claim Christianity, whenever we see that they differ on something like this, that is like a mental note to say, you know what, this person, as much as I love them, may be led astray. They may not know the true God of the Bible. They may not know the true salvation that Jesus Christ has offered. They may not know the love of the Father or the help and the regeneration of the Spirit. So it's foundational to who we are as Christians. It's foundational to who we are as worshipers. So here is your homework. Next week, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the church. Your homework is to read Titus. Now I feel like, man, a whole book, it's actually quite short. It's three small chapters. Funny enough, I was there this morning, chapter one, so I'm already ahead. You guys can catch up though. That's gonna help us prep our minds and our hearts for what we're gonna talk about next week in terms of doctrines of the church. And then the other thing coming out of this, again, thinking about worship, I'm just going to ask you to ask the Lord prayerfully, where is God calling you to worship him in a new and greater way in this season as you consider the triune God? And I'm leaving that very broad because what I want you to do is ask the Lord, Lord, what are you calling me to worship you more in? For each of us, that's going to be different, but come prepared to describe at your table next week. Hey, what is it that I feel like the Lord's calling me into in order to worship him in an even greater way? If I'm going to be worshiping God for all of time, and he's calling me into only one thing right now, what would it be? And then we're just going to talk about those things, learn from one another, and then talk about the church. So, hey guys, let me pray, and then we'll get you guys out of here a few minutes early today.